Well, have you ever, I'm tempted to get a microphone and come down there, but I won't. But have you ever thought about what is the most important question in life? You know, we ask a lot of questions, don't we? Some studies have indicated that a four-year-old will ask as many as 300 questions a day. I think that's wrong. Sometimes I think it's an hour. Who, what, when, how, and of course, the big one, why? Why, mommy? Why? But we all ask bunches of questions. You know, what will I wear? Where to eat? What to eat? How much to eat? You know, do I have money? What time is it? What's the Wi-Fi passcode? You know, those are just the daily mundane questions, and add to those the bigger life questions of marriage, career, retirement, questions of purpose and meaning. I mean, we ask a ton of questions every day, and over a lifetime, it's probably millions upon millions of questions that we ask. But of all the questions we can ask in a day or in a lifetime, there is one question that is the single most important question of all. And if you're a Christian, you probably know what it is. It's the question Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And our answer to that question will absolutely alter, transform, change our lives, not just for this world, but for eternity. Who do you say that I am? That's the question Jesus asks us. We want to explore that today from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 13 through 20. This is God's word. Let us hear. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Jesus takes his disciples to the northern boundary of Israel, and there's a city up there, Caesarea Philippi. This was the residence of Herod the Great's son, Herod Philip, who was the ruler of the territory north of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was really the only open place in all of Israel where there was pagan worship going on. I mean, just full-on pagan worship. There was a temple to the god Pan there. You try to do this anywhere else in Israel, and you're going to have absolute revolt. But this is the northernmost border. And so there's pagan worship, but also there was a temple to Caesar, the emperor. And he was worshipped there as the ruler of all, and he was worshipped as a god. Well, as no other city in the region could do, Caesarea Philippi was this in-your-face declaration of Roman rule, Roman glory, Roman pagan spirituality. And here's where Jesus brings his disciples and asks this question: "Who do you say I am?" Now, he actually begins with others. Who do others say that the Son of Man is? And the title Son of Man, that's a title that Jesus used as he referred to himself. But, you know, who do people say I am? Really, that's what he's saying. And you know, the answers that the apostles give, they give the idea that the crowds think pretty highly of Jesus. But he's somebody from the past come back to life. You know, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the other prophets. Now, if we were to ask people on the street, you know, who is Jesus? The answers typically would be, I mean, we could come up with these, they're pretty easy. Oh, he was a great moral teacher, he was a good man, he went around doing good, you know, he was an example for us of how to love others. But you know, in our psychological, you know, me-centered world, there's a bit of a twist our day on who Jesus is. Scott McKnight is a professor, he's a New Testament professor, and every year he gives his students who are incoming freshmen, he gives them a test. And the first 24 questions are all about what Jesus is like. You know, is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party, or is he an introvert? And then that's followed by a second set of questions with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. And this test apparently has been field tested by other professionals, and the results are remarkably consistent that people tend to think Jesus is just like them. McKnight says, quote, "The test results suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves." Welcome to our psychological age. Well, be interesting to ask folks in your circle, you know, who do you think Jesus is? And just to, you know, hear what they have to say. But boy, Jesus looks us right in the eyes here. He gets personal. Who do you say that I am? Peter gives the right answer. Verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is an amazing confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That is, in other words, what Peter is saying, Jesus, you are the answer to the entire longing of the Old Testament. You're the one we've been waiting for since the Garden of Eden, the one promised who would come and save us. That's what the Messiah is. And in contrast to all that Caesarea Philippi screams at us about the glory of Caesar and the glory of Rome, Jesus, you are the rightful ruler of the world. You are the one to be worshipped, for you are the Son of the living God. You are the one who has eternal life in yourself. We want to sum up what Peter is saying. He is saying, Jesus, you are Savior and you are Lord of all. This is a jaw-dropping confession. And Jesus responds with two things. First, something about his Father in heaven. Jesus tells Peter that, you know, he didn't get this answer because of his wisdom or his keen insight or his brilliant deduction. It's because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Well, here's just a flat-out truth. If anyone gets it about Jesus, it's because the Father has opened Christ in their hearts. The Father has revealed Jesus. It is all of grace. It is not our ability. You know, and in one sense, this makes us so helpless, doesn't it? Our personalities, our best arguments, our new evangelistic strategies go nowhere unless the Father opens people's hearts. I mean, this is what Jesus tells us in John 6:63. I quote this so often and to our staff, it's just a reminder to make us humble. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. That doesn't mean we don't have a part, but we can't open the heart. And so this ought to lead us to pray for revival and awakening. Lord, open hearts to the truth of Jesus. Reveal your Son to us. Reveal your Son to the despairing. Reveal your Son to the lost. Reveal your Son to the hopeless. Father, reveal your Son. That's the first thing that Jesus says, that it's the Father who reveals. But there's a second thing, and that actually has to do with us, that we are called to confess Jesus. And it's our confession that Jesus then uses to build his church. He says, verse 18, "You are Peter," and that can be translated rocky. You're rocky, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I don't want to get tripped up on the Protestant Catholic debate on whether this means Peter's the first pope or not. The point is Jesus is building his church. I will build my church. Peter is the first stone, so to speak, and he will be the leader. I mean, we certainly see this right from the start of the book of Acts. And Peter's the one who he's filled with the Spirit. He gets up, he preaches, he leads. Peter's the first stone, but the mortar that Jesus builds with, putting his church together with, is this confession of Peter's. Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, the Son of the living God. And Jesus will build his church together out of those who confess him then as Lord and Savior. And Jesus promises Peter the keys of the kingdom here with authority to bind and loose. And the you here is singular. To Peter, this authority is given. And the idea here is that as Peter leads the church, he's going to lead them to establish this foundation of truth about Jesus, that he's Lord, he is Savior. And so the church will have the authority, and they do from the beginning, to declare who the true believers and members of God's kingdom are. And it's those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And those who do not, those who reject Jesus, they remain outside the kingdom and salvation of God. But my point here is we have a part in this. Jesus builds with those who confess him as Lord, who point to him, and he's so confident that he's going to accomplish this building project that he says the gates of hell won't prevail. That is, the powers of hell will not stop him. You know, all the dire warnings of the demise of the church, they are so inflated. Yes, an individual church can disappear, but Jesus Christ is unstoppable. Hell cannot stop and frustrate Jesus. I mean, smile. He is going to succeed in building his community, a community that is his, that is pointing to him, confessing his name in the world. So who do you say Jesus is? If he's just a good teacher or a do-gooder, standing on the authority Peter and the early church was given, we have to declare as a church here, you are still outside the kingdom of God and the salvation of God. But if you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, your Savior from your sin, Jesus transforms you and with that confession builds you into his church as one of his redeemed. Well, where we are in the passage here, you know, so far so good, right? I mean, Peter, he's got an A+ in confessional theology. And he's probably already thinking about, you know, twirling those keys on his finger, you know, who he's going to lock out. But then Jesus has to go and mess it all up. Because it's not merely about getting our confession right. There's also living out our confession. Listen to Jesus, picking up back in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jesus throws a huge wrench into things. He speaks of his suffering and death, and although he speaks of his resurrection, Peter doesn't hear anything but the suffering part. And he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. I mean, Peter goes into parent mode here, you know, as if Jesus is acting out like some, you know, unruly child and needs a good talking to. You know, "Get over here, Jesus. This will never happen to you. What is wrong with you talking like this?" And Jesus' response is a slap in the face. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Peter, the rock, is now a stumbling stone to Jesus. Well, okay, time out. I mean, take a big deep breath here. You know, is Jesus overreacting? I mean, is this melodramatic? Get behind me, Satan? How is Peter like Satan? Well, back in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation in the wilderness, you know, Satan was trying to derail Jesus from his mission to save us. Well, that is the effect of Peter's word here. Peter may be well-intentioned. I mean, he didn't want his friend to suffer. Besides, Messiahs win. They don't lose, they conquer, they don't suffer. But the only way for Jesus, Messiah, to save us is to suffer and die for us. And so anything that gets in the way of the cross is a satanic ploy to steal salvation from humanity, and Jesus will not let that happen. He is so committed to the Father and to us, nothing, not even the love and perhaps well-intentioned desire of a disciple is going to stop him. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ, so focused, all in for our sakes. But then Jesus takes it further. When he tells Peter to get behind him, getting behind him means denying yourself and bearing a cross. He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, we must confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but we also have to live our confession, to live out of it. And this is going to involve suffering. And it did for Jesus, and it will for his followers. Now, to deny ourselves is not, you know, giving up sweets for Lent. Okay, yeah, no dessert for me the 40 days before Easter. You know, I'm denying myself. No, to deny ourselves means to deny ourselves as lords of our own lives. I mean, it's like to grab ourselves by the collar and say, I will not be led by you, self. Jesus will lead me. I will not comply, self, with what you want, but with what Jesus wants. I will not go your way, self. I will follow Jesus. And if we put this in a positive way, you know, of the 101 things you do every day, you and I do every day, instead of doing them for me, you know, I'll approach all things as ventures of loving service to Jesus, to do what I do for his glory. But that's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve cross-bearing, putting to death my agenda, my sins, my desires as they run contrary to Jesus. It may also involve persecution. As Jesus was made fun of and rejected, so might we be as we live in pursuit of Jesus. Jesus was hated and nailed to a cross. I mean, should we expect and demand different treatment? This doesn't mean we go looking for trouble. The trouble will come and we must embrace it for Jesus. Parker Brothers, you know, the game board people who made Monopoly and so many other games, they made a game, last century, you know, in the 1960s. It was called Going to Jerusalem. You can still find this game on eBay. I was looking this up, and I don't have the game, but you can still find it out there. But your playing piece was not a top hat or a Scotty dog, okay? It was a plastic apostle dressed in a robe, beard, sandals, and staff. And in order to move around the board, you looked up answers to questions in the Bible, and they actually gave you a New Testament in the game, the board game. Well, as you traveled the board, there were stops at Bethlehem, Mount of Olives, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Bethany. But the goal was to get to Jerusalem and the triumphal entry with Jesus. Now, while there were temptations in the wilderness, you know, missing, completely missing from the game were demons and angry Pharisees. There were no stops at the trial of Jesus or the crucifixion. You just made your way through the nice stories. It was a safe adventure. perfectly suited for a Sunday afternoon stroll with Jesus. Well, that board game of last century is still the one we want under our feet this century. We want all the nice stories for our lives. But if we're going to follow Jesus as his disciples in this world, there has got to be a change of expectations. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If persecution broke out against followers of Jesus Christ here in the United States, people lost jobs, people went to jail, what would you do? Would you stay true to Jesus or cave in? Well, forms of persecution are surfacing, folks. In this culture, to be a true follower of Jesus, one who remains faithful in the issues of sexuality, marriage, and that salvation is in Christ alone, that will get you canceled as a hater, a bigot, one who's narrow-minded, one who is maybe not just bad for society, but a danger to society. Is it worth it to be written off for Jesus in your friendship circle, your community, your workplace, your school? Is Jesus Christ worth it? A couple in the Washington, D.C. area asked their pastor to come talk to their college student daughter who felt a calling to be an overseas missionary. And that's wonderful, the pastor said. No, you misunderstand, they said. We want you to help us talk her out of ruining her life. Rod Dreyer, who tells the story, says, quote, Christians like that couple won't make it through what's coming in the future. Christians with sacrificial hearts, like their daughter, will. But it's going to cost them plenty. Well, again, is it worth it? Is Jesus Christ worth it? Well, to answer that, consider the end of the matter. That is where you and I and all of history is going to end up. Jesus says, verse 27, the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Glory will be the final word, not suffering, for the followers of Jesus. The kingdom of glory that Peter longs for, that you and I long for, a world that works, it's going to come in Jesus at the end. And those who confess him, those who live out their confession with cross, a cross-bearing life, they're going to be ushered into his kingdom, his glory, that is going to blow our minds when we see it. But those who do not confess Christ and pick up their cross, listen to the question Jesus asks. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? I remember flying with my good friend Brad Long to Africa for a mission trip years ago. And Brad had scores of air miles. I had none. Brad got to sit in first class. I sat in sardine class in the back of the plane. But during the flight, I ventured into the first class cabin to talk with Brad. And I'll never forget, he was standing at this counter, and there were drinks and cheese and nuts. And he was having a great time, and I got a couple nuts down. And then I was yanked out of first class by the stewardess, told to go back to my sardine tray. Before I did, I noticed, I looked around, and I saw, wow, these people in first class, they have real plates and real silverware to eat with, not the plastic sporks we were using in the back. They got roast beef and salmon. I think our choices were roast roadkill and frozen fish heads with the eyes still in them. There's a great difference between first class and cattle car, you know? But here's the deal. Everyone gets off the plane. Everyone enters the terminal. And this big jet that we're on right now today, called Earth, it's one day going to land in the terminal called the Judgment Day of God. And everyone's going to get off the plane, regardless of where they sat. And no one's just going to walk out. It's going to be like landing in a foreign country. We're all going through immigration. And we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account to him of our life. What will you say then? Will it be Peter's confession that you lived out of, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, he is the Lord of all, or will it be the confession, I was Lord of my own life, and the things of this world, they were my saviors, this is what I lived for. What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world, all its pleasures, wealth, and delights, only to forfeit his soul in the end? What can a man give in exchange for a soul? And the answer is nothing. We cannot buy our way in to glory. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? This is the most important question in all of life for every one of us, children and adults alike. Our eternal soul is in the balance, depending on how we answer this. Is it worth it to deny ourselves now to follow Jesus, though it be tough, and in the end gain eternal glory? Or is this life all that matters? Eternity shmernity. Who do you say that I am? What is your answer?